kind of been a little bit more interactive. We've been working through the series, and it's been a little bit more like a Bible study. Tonight, it's going to be a little bit more sermonic. Normally on Sunday nights, it's more of a monologue. I preach a message, and we kind of veered from that for a couple weeks, but we're going to veer back to that, at least tonight, as we ponder the Exodus. And turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we'll start with verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous light, why the bush is not burned up.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from amidst the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses!' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near me. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' He said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them.'" Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we ask for your help as we seek to open up your word and to see the Exodus in light of the big picture of the story of redemption that we see throughout the entire Bible. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us, give us understanding into the truth of your word and help us to apply it to our hearts and to our lives so that we might be changed forever and that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever done one of those rebates? I remember some years ago, I purchased a Dell laptop computer. And of course, in the catalog, they always list the price at the rebate price, the assumption being you're actually going to get the rebate back. Well, my experience with Dell was I purchased my computer, got all my ducks lined up, thought I had everything right with the rebate, sent the rebate in, was hoping to get my several hundred dollars back. 1 week goes by, 2 weeks go by, 3 weeks go by, no check. So call Dell and ask them why I'm not receiving this money back. And they tell me, "Well, oh, you forgot about these such and such serial numbers you were supposed to put. Look at the box over here. Send it back to us and then we will certainly give you your rebate money back." So I go and do that. Get those serial numbers, send it in. 1 week goes by, 2 weeks go by, three, four, five. No rebate check in the mail. Finally call Dell, and after several hours of being on hold, and of course this is in California, I'm a poor seminary student using my cell phone minutes to try and figure out why I'm not receiving my rebate check, I'm finally told that the time has expired on the rebate. You didn't do what you were supposed to do in that amount of time. Rebates. Did I mention I hate rebates? I wonder if the Hebrews thought that God was as faithful as Dell Computer in their rebate program. As they found themselves in the midst of slavery in Egypt, and this was not part of the promise of God. God had promised them that they would be in a land flowing with milk and honey. But they were oppressed. They were slaves. You see, God had made His promise to Abraham way back. We've seen that last week in Genesis chapter 12. He promised him a land. He promised him a nation that would come through him, through his descendants. He promised him a great name. And he promised that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. And God was so certain of this promise that he made to Abraham, he sealed it in blood. He sealed it with a covenant. We looked at that covenant last week, how in these ancient covenants, they would cut animals in half and they would make an aisle and you would walk through the animals as a kind of solemn oath. The two people in agreement who were making the promise, the pact together, would walk through these dead animals as a solemn oath that if you fail to come through with your promise, may you become like those animals that are sawed in half. Well, Abraham wanted assurance of God's promise to him. After all, he's an old man. After all, he was past child, his wife was past childbearing years. And so God puts him to sleep, and he has a dream. A dream of a torch going through an aisle with the animals cut alongside. And the picture is of God going through the pathway, God Himself swearing by Himself that He will fulfill the promise that He made to Abraham. God swore by Himself because He could swear by no one greater than Himself. And He swore by Himself to ensure that He would fulfill not only His side of the bargain, but also Abram's side of the bargain. Abraham didn't go through those dead animals, only God did. This was a promise that God had made, but the promise seemed to be sputtering out as we go through the book of Genesis. Abraham continued to live on and wasn't having any children. His wife suggested that he have relations with her maidservant. So he has relations with her maidservant. And Ishmael comes out of that relation. But God says, that's not the promised child. I said it would be through you and through Sarah. And so eventually, Sarah is pregnant. Gives birth to Isaac. And then God tells Abraham to kill Isaac. That's kind of a problem if a great nation is going to come through you. He's your only son. You are, at this point, about 113 years old. And he's your only son. This is the son of promise. This is the one whom God has said a great nation would come through Isaac. And God, you're telling me to kill him? But the author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God could raise the dead. And so he took him on faith. I don't know why you tell me to do this, God, but I'm going to do it, and I'll let you figure out the details. And so, just as he's about to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, God tells him to stop. And then as the narrative progresses, Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, that swindler, that conniver, becomes the child of promise. And then Jacob, as his wives are having a birthing contest, produces 12 sons, known as the 12 tribes of Israel. But as we get to the end of the Genesis account, the promise seems to be unlikely that it will be fulfilled. Why? Because there's a great famine in the land. And you remember the story how Joseph was sold into slavery and he went down into Egypt and he finally elevates himself to second only to Pharaoh. But when the great famine comes, the family, his old family, the family that tried to get rid of him winds up coming down to Egypt. And through various circumstances, he's reconciled with his brothers. And because he stored up grain for some 7 years, Egypt was living prosperous and abundantly and had much resources. And so Joseph, he saves his own family and tells them, come live down here in Egypt and I will feed you, I will protect you, I will take care of you. But as the book of Genesis comes to a close, the Hebrews are in Egypt. They're not in the promised land. And as time progresses, some 400 years go by, and they're an oppressed people. The Pharaoh that was favorable to Joseph, he's long dead and gone. The new pharaohs are not so favorable towards these Hebrews, and these guys breed like rabbits, and there's just an abundance of them, and there's fear that they're going to overtake them. And so, that's where we pick up in Exodus. The story opens up with the Hebrews not in the promised land, not in the place of the fulfilled promise, but actually in Egypt. A place where they are oppressed, a place where they're being worked hard, and they cry out to their God. And so what does God do in response to the cries of their heart? The narrative then zeroes in on a man named Moses, who becomes a kind of portrait of a redeemer, a portrait of a deliverer, a portrait of one who would be the future deliverer of his people. Let me just draw some parallels with Moses and Jesus. Moses was a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. In fact, Moses himself says in Deuteronomy 18 that a prophet will arise among your brethren who is like me, a future prophet. And Moses says, listen to him. And then as we see the pages of the New Testament and the Transfiguration, we hear a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus was a prophet like Moses was a prophet. Jesus was more than a prophet, but he was at least a prophet. Moses was a priest. He was of the tribe of Levi. Psalm 99:6 says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Of course, as we move to the New Testament, Hebrews 7:24 says, but Jesus, on the other hand, he holds the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek forever. Moses was a servant. Psalm 105, verse 25, it says, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. And of course, Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is reminiscent of the Isaiah 53 song of the suffering servant. Moses was a shepherd. Exodus 3:1, as we read earlier, says, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And of course, Jesus is the perfect shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Moses was also a mediator. If you turn to Exodus 33, verse 8. It says, and it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand in each at the entrance of the tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, and all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So the people wouldn't go into the tent to see God. They used Moses as a kind of mediator, as a kind of go-between. And of course, 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus. Moses was also a deliverer. Acts 7:35 says, "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you to be a ruler and a judge over us?' is the one whom God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in a thorn bush." And of course, Jesus is that deliverer who was to come. There's also parallels between Moses and Jesus as we look at the historical account. As the story of Exodus opens up, we see that the Pharaohs are fearful of the Hebrews. Fearful that they keep producing and multiplying, and they're afraid that they're going to rise up and revolt against the Egyptians. So what does the Pharaoh command? He commands the execution of every Hebrew boy. And then the narrative zeroes in on Moses' mother. In chapter 2 of Exodus, it says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went out and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance and found out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maids, and she brought it to her. And she opened it and saw the child. And behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go ahead.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him." And so we see Moses, amidst the affliction of the slaughter of all these male children, God providentially saves and delivers this child. As we look to the opening pages of the New Testament, we see another ruthless ruler, much like Pharaoh, who hears of this coming king, and he's indignant, he's enraged. So angry that he has every male child in Bethlehem who's under 2 years old slaughtered, killed, executed. But before that, God comes to Joseph in a dream and tells Joseph, "You need to get out of here. You need to go to Egypt." And so God was pleased to deliver the deliverer. In the opening pages of the New Testament, as well as with Moses himself. And so we see a kind of a portrait of a Redeemer with Moses himself. And this teaches us something of God's faithfulness. You see, as the people of Israel were the people of the Hebrews were in Egypt, no doubt they would have been tempted to question God's faithfulness, question God's veracity, that He would be true to His promises, that He would be faithful to bring them out of the bondage, the oppression, to bring them in to the land flowing with milk and honey. Would God remember His promise that He made to Abraham, that He reiterated to Isaac, that He reiterated to Jacob? Would God be faithful to that promise? And in a kind of behind-the-scenes way, God sets His focus on this little child, this future deliverer, who would deliver his people. I don't know what your station may be at in life right now, what the context of your situation is, but perhaps you may be in a position where you're doubting the faithfulness of God. You're wondering, is that Romans 8:28 really true, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose? Is He really being faithful to that? He is. It may not be in the way that you expect. Little Moshe, poor little boy from a poor little Hebrew woman, is tucked away and in the wonderful providence of God is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. No doubt the Hebrews at this time, you could have been a Hebrew and under oppression and shaking your fist at God. God, you don't care about us. When God was working in a small and seemingly insignificant way in a future deliverer for His people. God is faithful to all of His promises. He made His pledge. We looked at it last week. He swore by Himself that His promise will not fail. He will deliver His people. And so that's what He does. As the narrative progresses, Moses gets older. Moses goes through some hard times of training. Some 40 years he's educated in Egypt. But then he's kind of torn between two worlds. On the one hand, he wants to be faithful to his fellow Hebrews as he sees them being oppressed. On the other hand, he's considered Egyptian royalty. Eventually he forsakes the sinful pleasures of Egypt and follows the Lord. And God meets him out in the desert with that burning bush experience. And then he's sent afar off. For some 40 years he works as a shepherd. No doubt those were training grounds for God to use him as a leader to shepherd His people out of Egypt. And then God would send him to the Pharaoh. Send him to the most powerful man who lived on the face of the earth. And Pharaoh's response, as God would say through Moses, "Let my people go." Pharaoh would say, "Who is this God? Who is this Yahweh, God of Israel? I don't know Him. I don't acknowledge Him." God hardened Pharaoh's heart that he acts with such folly and such foolishness that God, in a wonderful and mighty way, delivers His people out of Egypt in such a way that the people who would have observed the events of that time had to know that the God of Israel, Yahweh, God of Israel, is faithful to His promises and He is the true and living God. As God brings the most powerful nation in the world at that time to its knees through a man named Moses. And so we're going to look at some of the way in which God redeems His people, a portrait of redemption. Turn to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. In Exodus 12:12 says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." This would be the last plague. "Both man and beast, and against all," notice this phrase, "against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Notice all the capitals in Lord. I am Yahweh. And so as we go through all these different plagues of Egypt, these weren't just God giggling up in heaven, "See, let me throw down some frogs at them." No, these were strategic. to demonstrate that the God of Israel is the true and living God. And I'll show you how. Turn to Exodus 7, verse 20. It says, "So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood." You see, the Nile River had been worshipped as a god, as a source of life. Cities in the ancient world would always build themselves around rivers. And the Nile was a great river. It's such a great river that the people of Egypt worshipped the river. So what does God do? He ruins the river. Turn to Exodus chapter 8, verse 6. Exodus 8, 6. "So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." The Egyptians had a goddess whom they worshipped. The goddess of the resurrection. Her name was Hecht. You know what she looked like? She looked like a frog. In other words, God sends this multitude of frogs almost in a way to mock the gods of Egypt, to demonstrate that God is the true God. He is the one who is to be worshipped. That you ought not to be worshipping Hecht, the goddess of resurrection. You want frogs? I'll give you frogs. So he sends lots of frogs. Turn to Exodus 18:17. Did I say 18? I meant 8:17. I'm sorry. Exodus 8:17, and then we'll look at verse 24. 8:17, "They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there was gnats on man and beast, and all the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt." Drop your eyes down to verse 24. "Then the Lord did so, and came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of the servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt." You see, lice, which is probably the gnats were probably actually lice. The lice and the flies would bring defilement to the people. And if the people were defiled, they could not worship their gods. And so God just defiled every single person through sending lice and flies. Turn to chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died." The Egyptians worshipped the cow goddess named Hathor. And also they had another god who was called Apis, the sacred bull. So God killed all the cattle of Egypt to demonstrate His authority as the true and living God over the god of Apis and Hathor. Turn to Exodus 9:10. It says, "So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast." Then verse 23, "Moses stretched out a staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt." And then drop down to chapter 10, verse 13. "So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts." The Egyptians had their gods and goddesses who controlled health and safety. And so God put all their health and safety through boils, through hail, through locusts in danger as he sent these plagues. Look at verse 22 of chapter 10. And says, so Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness on all the land of Egypt for 3 days. For the Egyptians, this was making a mockery out of the God of gods for them, the God Ra. Perhaps you may have even seen him on the back of a dollar bill. He's that little all-seeing eye on top of the pyramid. That's Ra. Well, God, making a mockery out of the Egyptian deity of Ra, takes their sun and makes it dark for 3 straight days. And then the last one, chapter 12, verse 29. This was the last of the great plagues. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captives who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. You see, one of the gods of Egypt was the Pharaoh himself. And God striking down the firstborn was striking down the firstborn of Pharaoh, and then ultimately all the firstborn sons of Egypt, to demonstrate his authority over the god Pharaoh. Or it also could be a demonstration of conquering one of the Egyptian gods, Meskhemet, the goddess of birth, and Hathor, her companion, both of whom were supposed to watch over the firstborn. Whichever god it's referring to, whether it's the god of Hathor or the Egyptian god of Pharaoh, God himself, through all these plagues of Egypt, was making a mockery out of the gods of Egypt to demonstrate himself as the true and living God, that he would be faithful to all of his promises. And not only that, I believe implicit in this is part of his promise that he made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, through you I would bless the nations. In other words, God was putting himself on display for all the nations to see him with a view that they might repent and truly worship him. This was the most powerful nation in the world at the time, that God makes them look like buffoons, makes their worship look like child's play, idiocy. He demonstrates himself to be the true and living God, so that finally when the Hebrews make their way to the promised land and they come to that city of Jericho, do you remember what Rahab's response was? We heard about you, and our hearts melted in fear because we heard the way that Yahweh, God of Israel, brought the Egyptians to their knees. God demonstrated himself to be a great and powerful God, redeeming them, bringing them out of bondage in Egypt in a extraordinary kind of way. In a glorious and mighty way, he did it. But also, with the last of these plagues, turn to chapter 12. We see a portrait of redemption here. It says, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of the persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, that you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. See, with this last and final plague, in which God was going to strike down every firstborn son in Egypt, God commanded them to do something. He commanded them to celebrate what would be called the first Passover meal. Passover in what sense? That God's wrath, God's judgment, would pass over the homes of the Hebrews. But His judgment, His wrath, would be settled upon those who do not believe Him. The Egyptians. And so what He does with this is He says, you are to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, an unblemished lamb. And no doubt as we come to the New Testament, we see John the Baptist as he sees his earthly cousin Jesus off in the distance in John 1:29. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." As we turn the pages in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul himself says that Jesus is our Paschal, our Passover lamb. And he was spotless, he was unblemished, he lived a life of perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. That's why his death wasn't like the death of any other human being. Because he didn't deserve death. He didn't deserve the judgment of the Father. He didn't deserve to bear the wrath of the Father because he had never sinned. He had perfectly obeyed his Father from childhood, from the early ages of boyhood up until the day that he died. The author of Hebrews says, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet was without sin. He himself, in John chapter 8, says, "Can any of you accuse me of sin?" They couldn't. He was the perfect, spotless lamb. This lamb also had to be tested. From the 10th to the 14th day, the people watched the lambs to make sure they were satisfactory. And Christ himself was tested throughout his 3.5 years on earth, whether he was tested in the wilderness, in the desert, being tempted by Satan, whether he was tested throughout his earthly ministry, through all the temptations that he encountered, or being tested even on the cross itself, as those passerbys were saying, "He saved others, why can't he save himself?" He was tested and found blameless, spotless. And also as we look at chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." God commanded the Hebrews to kill the lamb, to take the blood from the lamb, and to put it both on the top and the bottom, and the lentils as well. In each household that put that blood, that responded to God's command, the destroyer passed over that house. God's judgment passed over that house. The lamb acted like a substitute for the firstborn in each of those homes. That lamb was slaughtered rather than the firstborn. The same way, Jesus is that spotless lamb who has become our substitute. As God's judgment hangs over our head because we have disobeyed God, because we have not obeyed God. John 3:36 says that those who do not believe the Son, the wrath of God abides upon them. We are born into this world as little rebels against God, doing our own thing, going our own way. And yet God in His mercy has provided a substitute. He's provided the Lamb so that His wrath can pass over us. And now in the new covenant, if you hide yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you partake of Him in a spiritual sense, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. What was He talking about there? Was He talking about how you really need to make sure you partake of communion? No. He was talking about you must spiritually partake of Him, spiritually feed upon Him. You must be united to Him. Just like they had to partake of that Passover lamb, you must partake of the Lord Jesus, or God's judgment abides upon you. And you must certainly trust, believe. You see, they had to take God at His word. God said, make sure you kill a lamb, you put the blood on the doorposts, and my judgment will pass over you. It required faith. It required trust. It required them implicitly depending upon what God had said. And if they believed God, God would deliver them. In the same way, when we put our trust in Christ, God says over and over throughout His Word that His substitute is found in the Lord Jesus. That salvation is found in nobody else. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, was the message of the apostles. The message of Jesus was that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me. Why? Because He was the Lamb that was provided. He's the only substitute. And as we believe Him, as we trust in His promise, then we too are delivered. Let me finish by having you turn to one last verse. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9:28. We have here is what's commonly known as the Transfiguration. Luke 9:28 says, some 8 days after these sayings, He took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. After He was a-praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming, and behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. See the word translated there, departure? The Greek word is Exodus. Moses and Elijah were talking about the coming Exodus that was to be accomplished in Jerusalem. You see, in the Old Testament, the people of God in the Old Testament kept looking back to the glorious redemption, the Exodus of God. You read throughout the Psalms, they were always going back to God delivering His people through the Exodus. But now, as the new covenant people of God, the great exodus of the people of God now is found on Calvary's Hill. It was accomplished at Jerusalem. When God took the wrath of the Father and bore it upon His shoulders so that His own children would have the wrath of God pass over them. so that anybody who believes in the promise of God, just like in the Old Testament, is delivered from God's judgment. And just as God did it in a great and glorious fashion, proving Him to be the true and living God, so He did in the New Testament as He raised Jesus from the dead. No other religion in the world can claim to have an empty tomb. But the tomb in Jerusalem is empty. Jesus rose from the dead, proving that His sacrifice was adequate. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You, praise You for this account of the Exodus. Lord, there's much we just scratched the surface of, but yet I trust that there's much food for our souls to partake of. Lord, may we rejoice like the Hebrews did with the song of Moses, uttering our hearts in praise to You for the deliverance, for the exodus that You brought about, delivering Your people, not only with the people of the Hebrews in the Old Testament, but now even as that was just a shadow, a picture of the great exodus that was accomplished on Calvary's Hill. In Jesus' name, Amen.